Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others also, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven."
Hi there, and welcome to the Bible Talks. It's nice to start a new term, and hope you're excited about the term ahead. And Matthew's Gospel, and particularly over the next 5 weeks, Sermon on the Mount, we've got a lot to learn. We've got a lot to think deeply about. Let's pray for God's help to do it, and then we'll jump into it. Father God, thanks for this new term. Thanks for new opportunities to grow as your people here on campus and to grow in helping other people to know Jesus too. Our Father, we pray that you'll teach us from your word. We need your spirit to understand what you're saying. So please help us by your spirit now to understand and apply these words to our lives. Amen. Well, can Christians have any certainty about their place with God? Can Christians live now with an assurance that they are right with God right now and forevermore? Can Christians have certainty? Thank you. Can Christians have certainty about their place with God for all eternity? See, what about if I stuff up a little bit? Does that mean that I have less certainty? What about if you stuff up a lot? Does that mean you lose your certainty? Is there a level of failure, moral failure perhaps, that could cost you your place with God? Can you really have certainty with God if God is asking you to live a certain way and you fail to do that? If you've ever felt like that, I don't know if I can be certain because God's asking for this and I don't know if I can hit that. If you've ever felt like that, perhaps the Sermon on the Mount fills you with fear and trepidation. Because in this sermon, Jesus speaks a lot about a lot of really hard things to do. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. It's three whole chapters of Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God and what God expects from the people who are blessed to live in his kingdom. Now, we're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at what Jesus says in this sermon, and then for the rest of the term, Tim will take us through the next few chapters of Matthew. But what will this sermon from Jesus actually make you feel, do you think? Will it make you feel more certain about your security with God? Or do you think it'll make you feel less certain about your security with God? Can you really have certainty with God if God is asking you to do really hard things? See, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus seems to set a very high bar for what God is expecting from his people. For example, in this sermon, Jesus says, if someone hits you on one cheek, turn and let them hit you on the other one as well. How are you going to go with that? In this sermon, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. How are you going to go with that? Can you really love your enemies like Jesus calls on you to do in this sermon? And what is undoubtedly the toughest of all commands, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Could I hazard a guess that you don't often feel as though you are perfect before God? Could I hazard that guess? Does that command endanger any certainty that you can have about your salvation? Now, one of the ways that we will answer these questions over the next 5 weeks is to ask what Jesus is actually doing in this sermon. Why is he preaching this sermon? Why here? So you see, what Jesus is doing in this sermon needs to shape the way we respond to the things that he's saying. Let me show you two different possibilities. Is Jesus, in this sermon, laying down a blueprint for what is required in the Christian life? Or is Jesus, in this sermon, telling the people of Israel what God has always expected from them as his people? Those two possibilities, they're obviously related, aren't they? But they're also very different. And our understanding of the answer will shape the way we apply the words that we're reading in this sermon. The big difference between those two possibilities that I've just laid out is the earth-shattering events that happen between them, right? Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you would have to think that those world-changing events will make a big difference in how we apply this sermon today. You see, this sermon is not the high point of Matthew's gospel. The high point is the death and the resurrection of Jesus for us. So we need to understand this sermon in the light of where it sits in relation to the key events of the gospel. So what do you think Jesus is trying to do in this Sermon on the Mount? Lay down a blueprint for Christian life, or challenge his fellow Israelites about what God expects from them that they are failing to live up to? What do you think? What is the Sermon on the Mount really all about? Well, we're going to think really hard about this over the next 5 weeks and dig deep into God's Word so that the greatest sermon ever preached can achieve its true purpose in our lives. We're at point one, a Jewish gospel. From the moment you open Matthew's gospel, it doesn't take long to see that this is a very Jewish gospel. The gospel begins with a genealogy, a list of ancestors that takes us all the way through the whole history of Israel. Then Matthew keeps quoting from Israel's scriptures to show us how the birth and the early life of Jesus fulfill all these Jewish hopes and expectations. Then in chapter 3, John the Baptist turns up looking exactly like a Jewish prophet of old, calling the people of Israel to repent because the kingdom of heaven was right then at hand. Then in chapter 4, the king himself begins his ministry, calling Jewish people to be his disciples and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to large crowds of Israelites. These two groups of people, disciples and crowds, they're both explicitly mentioned as we begin the Sermon on the Mount. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, there's a little bit of debate about who Jesus is actually speaking this sermon to. Is Jesus preaching to the crowd, or is he preaching to train his new disciples, and perhaps he's just being overheard by the crowd? Can you see the difference? If you think this is apostle training, that's the main purpose of the sermon, you need to ask why Jesus didn't wait until he'd completed the number of apostles that he was collecting. Because right here, Matthew hasn't been called yet. That'll be chapter 9. Matthew will actually be called from being a tax collector to being an apostle. And so if you think this is apostle training, you're going to have to hope that one of the other apostles took good notes, I guess, because Matthew wasn't there yet. Now, my other problem with the disciple training theory is the way the sermon ends. In chapter 7, verse 28, it is the crowds, not the disciples, who go away amazed at Jesus' teaching. But whichever way you lean on that debate, whether you think it's apostle training, disciple training, or whether you think it's the crowds, what really does matter is what we know for certain. Jesus is preaching to Israelites, whether crowd or disciples or both. These are Jewish people listening. And that context will be important for us if we're going to understand and apply Jesus' teaching correctly today to Christian people. As Jesus begins the sermon, he speaks about blessing for God's people. So we're at point two, blessing for God's people. Have a look at verses 2-5. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These statements are sometimes called the Beatitudes. That name comes from the Latin word for blessing, which is pretty obvious, isn't it? And these Beatitudes, they all come with big promises. Did you notice them as we started to read? The poor in spirit, they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The meek, they will receive the earth. The pure in heart, they will see God. These are enormous promises, and it would be easy to apply these promises incorrectly, wouldn't it? Let me try to demonstrate the wrong way you could understand these promises. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. You want the earth? Be a bit meeker. Want to inherit heaven as well? Be meeker and poorer in spirit. Want the privilege of being God's son? Be a peacemaker. Want the kingdom of heaven? Simple. Just get persecuted. It's what it seems to say, doesn't it? Can you see the problem? There is a connection between the first part of each beatitude and its second part, but it is not a blunt cause and effect connection. And if we just flatten them out and make them simple causal statements, then we will be teaching something that is not the Christian gospel. You want to get to heaven, it requires more than you just being meek. Can you see the problem? In a sense, the best thing to ask of each beatitude is how? The meek will inherit the earth. How? How is that going to happen? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. How? The pure in heart will see God. Well, how? How is that going to happen? And if we don't answer the how question, we really haven't understood these beatitudes at all. So let's have a closer look. Now, this word blessed that starts each beatitude, it means more than just happy or lucky. To be blessed is to live under God's favour, to be approved by God, to be provided for by God. And these beatitudes, they're not talking about 8 or 9 different pathways to 8 or 9 different blessings. These beatitudes are all different facets of the one kind of life that God wants for his people. And the blessings, likewise, are all different facets of the one big blessing of sharing in God's kingdom. So who are these people who will live under this amazing blessing? Well, the first thing we need to see is that all of the characteristics in these beatitudes, they've already been spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's have a look at a few examples of this. I could quote you an Old Testament example for every one of them, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to read every verse. I'll throw you a verse each time, but I won't read every one. Let's do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to realize your spiritual poverty, to realize that you don't naturally in yourself have the resources within yourself to impress God. Now, Isaiah already spoke about this up on the screen, Isaiah 66, verse 2. All these things my hand has made, God says, and so all these things come to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's kind of what it means to be poor in spirit. God's always spoken about that. God's always favored the person who realizes his or her spiritual poverty and need for God's help. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is the kind of emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit, isn't it? It's grieving your own sin and the sin of those around you. And King David is a good example of this, isn't he? In Psalm 51, 3 and 4, King David said, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This beatitude is about desiring to be righteous before God as much as you desire the food that you want for lunch or the water you're going to drink with it. And Psalm 42 is a good example here. "But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in an abundance of peace." That is Psalm 37, 9 to 11. That's the verse for the meek. Sorry, I've skipped out one. "Blessed are the merciful." Mercy is about showing kindness to vulnerable people. It's something that God cares about. And he desires his people to care about showing kindness to vulnerable people. You can go to Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 17 to see that. "Blessed are the pure in heart." This beatitude is about developing a heart that loves God and loves to keep his commandments. God's people always knew that this was what God required of them. You can check that out in Psalm 24, 3 to 4. "Blessed are the peacemakers." Peacemakers create peace where there has been division and conflict. Psalm 34, verse 14 will show you that. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus himself actually cites the Old Testament here on this one. Jesus says that the Old Testament prophets are the example of what it looks like to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They spoke God's truth to God's Old Testament people. What did God's Old Testament people do? Generally tried to kill them. Can you see that there is nothing outstandingly new in these Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are really just a summary of the things that God has always desired from his people. But wait a minute. Some of you have already noticed that I've been speaking about 8 or 9 Beatitudes. Is it just that I'm not very good at maths, or is something else going on here? Well, you might have noticed it. There are 8 Beatitudes that take the same form. Blessed are this kind of people. But have a look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We've gone from "blessed are these types of people, blessed are these type of people, blessed are these type of people" to "blessed are you." This is a big change. If you're a grammar nerd, I love you. We've moved from third person to second person, and you shouldn't need to be a grammar nerd to know that, actually. But why would Jesus do this? The first 8 Beatitudes were timeless truths for God's people throughout all of their history. But at number 9, we have something new. Because right here, right now, in this generation of Israelites that Jesus is talking to, we have the first generation ever being invited to stand with Israel's long-awaited Messiah and to face persecution next to him. The Beatitudes are all about what God desires in his people. So the Beatitudes are kind of painting a picture of what an ideal Israelite looks like. They're almost like a police artist's drawing of, you know, someone they're hunting for. Have you seen one of those drawings? You know, when the police put out a sketch or of the person they're looking for? Sometimes it's an artist's sketch. Sometimes it's a composite picture. Can you imagine how weird it is when you recognize someone in the picture? It happened to me about 25 years ago. I found out exactly how weird that actually feels. I was a young ministry trainee out at Western Sydney University with the chaplain out there. My wife, Jenny, and I, we were living out near Penrith, and we knew that one of our neighbours, Tony, was into some interesting and perhaps illegal extracurricular activities. And then one day, Tony just disappeared. Absolutely disappeared. 3 weeks later, we opened the local newspaper to find this. Yeah. And that is a very accurate police artist drawing of our neighbour, Tony. Now, sorry about the mess on the paper. It was just really hard to wash the blood off. No, I didn't kill Tony. It's a coffee stain. The next day, I answered a knock at the door, and it was the homicide detectives, and they wanted to ask me some questions. I didn't do it. I didn't kill Tony, I promise you. 6 weeks later, 6 weeks go past, we hear nothing. Can you imagine my wife's surprise when she answered another knock on the door, and it was Tony. Can you imagine opening the door to find a murder victim standing there? Either the resurrection's begun, or Tony had not been murdered. Life is never dull, is it? Life is never dull. What actually happened to Tony? I know you want to know. I never had the courage to actually ask Tony what happened. When you're involved in dodgy stuff, apparently sometimes you just need to disappear or be disappeared for a while. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has given us... It's the best illustration ever, isn't it? It's too good, unfortunately. You're going to be focusing on that for the rest of the sermon. Come back now. All right. In the Beatitudes, Jesus has given us the police artist's drawing of what a true Israelite looks like. But of all the Israelites who were listening to Jesus that day on the mountain, did any of them look like the drawing? We have the drawing, so we can start hunting, can't we? We know what a true Israelite should look like. Now we just need to find them. So do you think there were many true Israelites on the mountain that day? We're not told just yet. Jesus just moves straight on to talk about salt and light. So we're at point three, Israel's salt and light. Have a look at verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the connection? We've gone straight from the Beatitudes into salt and light. What's the connection? What do you think the Beatitudes have to do with salt and light? What's salt and light saying about the Beatitudes? I thought you'd like to think about this for the person next to you. This is the only question I've got for you today. So you've got to make the most of it. You've got 30 whole seconds. Why don't you come up with an answer? Go for it. Okay. Have you worked it out? Have you got it all clued up? Let's have a think about this together. This passage about salt and light has been a happy hunting ground for Christian preachers for a long time. You have probably heard sermons on salt and light, and you can probably tell me the various theories about what salt was used for and therefore what it means for people like you and me today. I'm sure you've heard the theories. Some say salt was used as a preservative for food. So be the salt of the earth and live in such a way that preserves the people around you. Others say salt was used to add flavour. So be the salt of the earth and speak in distinctive ways which flavour the lives of the people around you. Still others say that salt was used in small doses to fertilise fields. So be the salt of the earth in such a way that encourages growth. But then that's the three that I think are quite positive. There's another use of salt in the Bible. It's quite interesting. In the ancient world, if you really wanted to get back at your enemy, and he had a field that he was growing stuff in, you dump enough salt in there, it nukes the whole field. I don't know how that one fits with be the salt of the earth, but you know, can you see the problem? See, how do we decide which usage of salt Jesus is referring to? The problem with all of those approaches I've just given you is that we are building our interpretation on what Jesus does not say, rather than listening to what Jesus actually does say. The big issue is not what salt used to be used for. The big issue, and you can see it in front of you, is the problem you have when the salt becomes useless for whatever purpose it had been given. What about light? When Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," we immediately think he is saying, "You, Carl, are the light of the world." You, Jessica, are the light of the world. You, Sam, are the light of the world. And like we do with the salt, we start thinking that it's all about us. But remember, Jesus is speaking firstly to a predominantly Jewish audience. It was Israel's job to shine the light of God's glory to the nations of the world around them. Listen to what God says about his people, Israel, in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. From Isaiah chapter 60. Israel should have shone out in the world with the glory of God. God's glory was not to be hidden or covered up. If your job is to give light, then you need to be more like a city on a hill that can't be hidden. You need to be like a lamp on a lampstand that casts lots of light throughout the house. Do you think the people of Israel have been that kind of light? With both the salt and the light, Jesus has told us how they can each be failures. Both the salt and the light are a commentary on Israel's performance at living out the beatitude kind of life that God loves. The people of Israel were intended to live out the beatitudes and show God's wisdom to all the nations around them, but like salt that's lost its taste or a lamp hidden under a basket, Israel has failed to live out the life that God wanted the nations to see. So this section on salt and light is a judgment on Israel's performance as God's people. Do you think you and I would have done much better at living out the Beatitudes? Do you think we would have done it better? Deep down, we all know we would have had the same struggles they had to live out the lifestyle that God wanted from his people. The Old Testament shows us again and again how the people of Israel failed to be the light and the salt. And you and I, in their place, would have failed in exactly the same way. Perhaps the Beatitudes were always an impossible lifestyle. Who could do it? Who can live like that? The Beatitudes seem to set out an impossible lifestyle, and surely they would show us all to be failures. Can any of us, therefore, have certainty about having eternal life with God if the Beatitudes are what God requires from his people? Can any of us have certainty? Is there any hope for beatitude failures? There is hope for beatitude failures, but only because these are the beatitudes of Christ. We're at point four, the beatitudes of Christ. If the beatitudes are like the police artist's drawing, then the rest of the gospel, indeed the rest of the whole New Testament, keeps showing us that Jesus perfectly fits the picture. The Gospels all show us that Jesus is the one Israelite who truly did live as Israel were called to live. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, and he backed up that claim by delivering on every one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm hearing Paul in Philippians where he says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Blessed are those who mourn. I'm seeing Jesus on his way to his own execution, mourning for the people of Jerusalem around him and desiring to gather them like a hen gathers her chicks. Blessed are the meek. I'm hearing the Apostle Peter say, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And I could keep going through every beatitude and show you how Jesus perfectly fulfilled it. Make no mistake, it is Jesus who fulfills the beatitudes. He is the one true Israelite who has lived the way God desires all his people to live. And that means, based on the promises in the beatitude, that Jesus is the one Israelite who deserves to live under the blessing of God. Now, that's great for Jesus, right? But how does that help beatitude failures like me and like you? You've probably heard of this guy, Jordan Peterson. He is a Canadian psychology professor. Some people think he is the most influential public intellectual in the Western world. Others call him the stupid man, smart person. Think a bit unkind. Peterson critiques culture. He's big on personal responsibility. You probably know this. He speaks out against political correctness, and he worries about postmodern Marxist influences, particularly in the education sector. He challenges gender identity theories, and he argues that men are, wait for it, actually different to women. Jordan Peterson mourns the decline of religious faith. He's sad that faith is seeming to decline. He talks a lot about the Bible. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus. He's even published books that are positive about the way religion helps people construct meaning in their lives. But fascinatingly, Jordan Peterson does not want to call himself a Christian. In fact, Jordan Peterson was asked a few years ago why he is not a Christian, and his answer was very interesting. Let me put it up on the screen. To believe in a Christian sense, this is why philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said there was only ever one Christian, and that was Christ. To have the audacity to claim that means that you live it out fully, and that's an unbearable task in some sense. Can you see what this fascinating comment is saying, what Jordan's saying in this fascinating comment? He's basically saying, if I call myself a Christian, I should live it out. And because I can't live it out fully, then I can't really call myself a Christian. That's what he's saying there. Now, it's a surprisingly honest response, isn't it? Jordan Peterson respects Jesus. And he says, Jesus can do it, but I can't. He says, Jesus deserves to call himself a Christian, but I don't. But what Jordan Peterson hasn't yet understood is how the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything for anybody in his situation. You see, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's desires for Israel. So as we said before, he and he alone deserves to live under the blessing of God, according to the Beatitudes. But instead of grabbing hold of that blessed life for himself, Jesus instead willingly submitted himself to take upon himself the curse and the judgment of God by dying on the cross in our place. Through that sacrificial death, Jesus made forgiveness possible for beatitude failures like us. You don't need to be as good as Jesus to call yourself a Christian. Being a Christian is not about being good by yourself. Being a Christian is trusting that Jesus has done it for you. The Apostle Peter assures us of this in this beautiful verse from 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Here it is. The righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God. Being a Christian is not about being good enough. It's about being forgiven by the good one who was good enough. And this really affects your certainty. See, if your future depends not on what you can do, but on what Jesus has done, you can have certainty. You can finally have real certainty. What a privilege it is to be able to trust Jesus and have the certainty of forgiveness for our failures through his death in our place. If you haven't yet found this certainty, I want to encourage you to look for it really hard this term, because you are missing out on something that Jesus died that you might have. What a privilege it is to be able to trust in Jesus and have the certainty of forgiveness for our failures through his death in our place. Now, after you have that forgiveness from Jesus, where does that leave you? Are you still just a forgiven beatitude failure? Is that your life now? Just a forgiven beatitude failure? Is there ever any hope that you might possibly become a beatitude success? This is where the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus makes the impossible possible. We're at point five, our last point today, the impossible possibility. You see, we spoke before about the death and resurrection of Jesus being those life-changing, world-shattering things that make the difference between an Old Testament life and a Christian life. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven where he took the throne as the risen King of heaven and earth. And his first act in his new reign, in a sense, was to give a gift to his people. The conquering king gave his spirit to live with his people, with his saved people. And that is what makes a Christian very different from an average Old Testament Israelite. In the Old Testament, God gave his spirit to a few particular special people who were chosen for particular special tasks like kings and judges and prophets. But after Jesus died and rose, Jesus gave his spirit broadly to live within every person that he saves. And that spirit gift given to you if you've been saved by Jesus, that spirit gift unites you profoundly with Jesus. And when you are united with Jesus, you have the incredible privilege of sharing in everything that is his. All the blessing that he deserves, you come to share it purely because you are united with him by faith, by his spirit. God's spirit profoundly unites you with Jesus and you get all the blessings that he deserved. And it's like this, isn't it? Because he was poor in spirit, you can trust him and share in the kingdom of heaven. Because he was meek, you can trust him and inherit the earth. Because he was pure of heart, you can trust him and you can see God. This profound unity that God gives by his Spirit, it also means that Jesus is right now at work in us, his saved people, helping us to grow by the power of his Spirit, to live out more of a beatitude-shaped life that God desires. Without the work of Jesus in us by his Spirit, the beatitude life is pretty much beyond us. But with the work of Jesus in us by his Spirit, he is actually shaping us and growing us day by day to live the way God has always wanted his people to live. What a privilege to be able to have that kind of work in your life. Have that certainty in Christ. And then united with Christ, you and I have the opportunity to shine as God's lights in a dark world. Have a look at this beautiful verse from Philippians 2 as we finish. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You get the opportunity to be the light of the world after all, if you are united with Jesus, the true light of the world. United with the true light, you can now be a light for the nations. And I think that is just a wonderful privilege that God is offering you, along with all of the other privileges that we've talked about today. What a privilege. And with great privilege comes great responsibility. So how are you going to use it? Let's pray. Our Father God, thanks so much for this amazing passage, this amazing Sermon on the Mount that really pushes us to rightly understand your word so that we see that Jesus is the key to all of this in our lives. Thanks so much for Jesus, our great Lord and Saviour, who not only deserved all of your blessing, but who gave up his life to die for us so we might be forgiven, who rose from the dead and gave his spirit so that we can be united with him and share in everything he has won. Thank you, Father, for this incredible privilege that you offer us the opportunity to be united with our Lord Jesus. and to share all the blessings that He alone deserves. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I reckon the Sermon on the Mount is going to be a lot of fun for us to dig into. And as you've seen today, we're going to need to work hard. So make sure you're here next week and keep your thinking hat on. Let's keep talking about this important stuff over afternoon tea, which will be happening
downstairs.
Just downstairs. See you next week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.